With that said, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we are on a journey through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not your typical book of the Bible. As you spend time in it, you start to realize, this is interesting. Perhaps you hear him say some things, you go, wow, that's in the Bible? Yes, it's in the Bible, and it is a very interesting book. And what we've been learning, though, it is exactly what we need. There's so many things in our short amount of time that the preacher, or you might call him the teacher, or some of us might look at him as the realist. There's a lot of observations that he has as a part of God's people and the one who is able to express these realities. He has given us a lot to contemplate. He's given us a lot to think about, and he does that through looking at life's difficulties. We all agree this side of heaven, things just aren't as they should be. It just doesn't take long, right, to live in this world, to come away going, whew, wow, that's miserable, that's absurd, that's not right. And we grapple with a lot of these difficulties. And what's wild is that even being a Christian, yes, you heard me, even following God, one who trusts in Jesus explicitly with our entire lives, we know that there are perplexities in this life. We will face them tomorrow when we wake up and we head into our weeds. Now, we'll admit, some of the perplexities we understand, and some of the perplexities, let's be honest, they're just absolutely absurd. They hit us in the face in ways that we don't particularly like. This morning might be one of those cases, but it is healthy for you and I to let the truth of God's word, written by this realist and this preacher, to contemplate a few things today so that we are very, very clear where our true and lasting hope is found, where joy is secure. So we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 12 all the way up to 17. We're just going to read little sections at a time. And what we're going to do is we're going to focus on the next target that the preacher looks at to evaluate this life. He's already attacked several targets, and now we get to his next one. So let's start by looking at verses 12 to 14a. You heard me, 14a. You know these verses are kind of arbitrary, right? They're just kind of thrown in, and sometimes it's wise for us to kind of stop where a sentence stops and look at it that way. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to go from 12 to 14, the first half of 14, and just kind of pause for a moment because the preacher does really well of giving us a sense of where he's headed and what he's doing, and then we'll kind of move from there. So chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, the beginning of 14. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. 14, just the first half. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Last week, the preacher, he picked apart madness and folly. Now, madness and folly are a word pair that he uses often. We find them together. And really, in a simple way, it means this, to borrow a really old word, merrymaking. I know you use that term all the time, but it has a sense that it's just a lot of foolish behavior, disregard to how the world works, just simply driven by pleasure. Right, just this merrymaking mindset to do whatever it takes to just gain pleasure. Well, the preacher picked that apart thoroughly last week. And if you don't know, go back and read. The sermons are online. You can look at that. Now, since he did all of that work and he concluded, well, that doesn't work. Now he sets out to say, okay, I'm going to take that living and I'm going to compare it to wisdom, right? Living wisely. Now, this is not the first time we've seen the word wisdom, right? It's already been mentioned. Now, I'll admit, it's kind of been in passing, but the preacher has indicated that wisdom is a helpful guide. He said that quite a few times last week. Even in the pursuit of trying to squeeze out as much pleasure out of this life, wisdom was still active and giving him guidance. What's interesting about wisdom, though, the other time he mentions it back in chapter 1, do you remember this? He says, the more we get of wisdom, the more we gain in wisdom, or the more knowledge we have, the more wisdom, he says, the greater vexation comes. That's verse 18 in chapter 1. That's how he concludes. So this is the only thing he's mentioned about wisdom up to this point. And we kind of agree, sometimes the more you know, sometimes it's more difficult, right? It brings about greater anxieties, because the more we know, the more complex we see something is. The harder it is to solve, the more difficulty comes up. Now, he doesn't say that that means he's not going to pursue wisdom. He just says, I anticipate that I'm going to learn some things that aren't going to be that fun. But he seems to believe what he learns will be helpful. So here, his intent, kind of with those establishments, what we see in these first couple of verses here in chapter 2 of 12 and 14, is his intent now is to consider the value, wisdom's value, in comparison to folly. I'm going to look at the madness and folly, one word, we'll just use folly. I'm going to take wisdom, living wisely, living foolishly, merrymaking, and I'm going to compare those things. And this is going to lead to an overall thought about its usefulness. Can wisdom eliminate vanity, right? Vanity of vanities. Can it lessen fleeting pursuits? Is it a worthy pursuit? Here in these first few sentences, we learn his intent. He's a really good preacher. He's a really good teacher, giving us clarity. Here's what I'm doing. And this morning we learn this is what he's giving himself to in our tiny little section. But what's interesting about these first few verses as well is that we learn again how committed he is to searching life. It's not just like, yeah, I'll look into it. And I'll look into it and I'll let you know. No, what he's saying is my observations are well-founded. They're not just a flapping of the jaws, as we might say, right? Just moving the lips and whatever comes out. It doesn't seem to be that's what he's offering us. Here, he reminds us again, I am very committed to searching life, is as he calls it. Looking at everything done under the sun. Is how he phrases it. And that means while we're above the ground. What do we do with this life? And he seeks it out thoroughly. It seems that the preacher here, the teacher, the realist, who's told us that he is a king, he feels that his task is very, very important. Why do I say that? Because he realizes that others will come after him. There's other people that I could influence, that I could perhaps help if I'll use my position and my skill set to really thoroughly work out and search out this life. Here's how he says it here. Did you catch it? What can someone do who comes after the king? I mean, just that blanket statement is him saying, well, kings have power. They have privileges. And then the preacher seems to indicate not only that, but with the skill set, credentials that he does have, he will do the most that any king has ever done to actually answering the age-old difficult question, what is this life about? What should we give ourselves to? Especially as the people of God. He will do the most as any king searching this life. Hear his intent and his purpose. He knows that the person who comes after a king will just simply do what the king did before. Use all of their power to squeeze out pleasure out of life, only to conclude what he is actually finding out. Vanity of vanities. And that very clear word picture, a striving after wind. He seems to want to use his time as king to use all this unique skill set of great wisdom. He wants to use all of that in his short amount of time to give insight so that the next man up will have a happier life. And will from that position lead others better. He's not just some weird person in the corner, all dark and gloomy. His desire is to really, really instruct and to help those who will come after him. That seems to be what this phrase is saying. I will do everything more than anyone ever could. And I do this so that those who come after will have a little bit more clarity, live a little bit better, and actually have joy in this crazy life. So far, up to this point, happiness is not tied to pleasure. He's made that painstakingly clear. So the question still remains, where is it? What is it that man should do under the sun? What is it that men and women should purpose to do as they wake tomorrow? Well, here he opens up and we are left to believe, well, it has to be in wisdom, right? Because if I live foolishly, well, that surely isn't going to work. Perhaps it's in wisdom. Now, I think it's really helpful for us, before we kind of dive in, is to say, what is wisdom, right? Perhaps it would be good for us to be clear on what is wisdom. I mean, and simply put, wisdom, it means an accumulation of insight, of knowledge, that helps a person live a good life, right? You say, when you look at someone, there's a wise person. You're usually indicating that they have gained enough insight and knowledge, and they don't disregard it, they actually apply it, right? Wisdom sometimes is called applied knowledge, right? We get certain things about the world around us, and we start to go, oh, yeah, that makes sense. And it really does make sense when we think about wisdom that way, especially after the first 11 verses of chapter 2, because living unwisely didn't really work out. So wisdom, accumulation of insight, knowledge that helps a person live a good life. But I think we can also think of it as just a general rational thinking, right? Maybe we could say it this way, sensible thinking that leads to sound action. Some among us are just really good at it, right? They're just sensible the way they think about life. They're rational in the way that they think. This seems to be what the preacher is addressing. Hey, that thing, someone who lives rationally and sensible, I wonder what that's like. Because rational thinking is full of insight, it's full of knowledge. Often you're seeking out more knowledge so that you can apply it well to life, so that you can make some sound decisions. So the question he has is, how does that stack up against folly? Well, as expected, it's better. Perhaps not a surprise to any of us, right? As expected, of course it is better. I mean, it's sensible to think that a life of drugs and alcohol will yield a miserable life. That's a sensible thought, right? And it's also very sensible to say, okay, so a life of balance, eating well, regular exercise, that yields energy to live well. That's proven time and time again. The preacher says that there is more gain in wisdom than folly. As an example that we just used, well, there's more gain in a healthy lifestyle than a rock star lifestyle. Well, the rock star lifestyle looks really exciting until you get in and living it. You're like, wow, I feel miserable every day when I wake up. That's sensible, right? The wisdom tells us that absolutely it would be better and there would be more gain. Gain is kind of an interesting way of looking at it, isn't it? And what's fascinating about the book of Ecclesiastes is gain is actually a concern throughout the entire book. The preacher is saying, I am searching life to see where the strongest return is. What produces big gain? And not only just big gain and joy and happiness, but lasting gain, happiness, joy, fulfillment, significance. What produces that type of gain? wisdom, living well, using knowledge to make better decisions, certainly has better gain. I don't think that's new to you and I. He actually gives a really wonderful word picture here, doesn't he? To help us understand the difference. Don't you like this? Light is better than darkness. That's really helpful to me, a very simple-minded individual. Oh yeah, light is fairly helpful to me. Light helps us see the path in front of us so that we don't trip. Light reveals the hole in the ground, so what do? We make a good decision and we go around it. Light reveals a large log on the path, so what do? We use that insight, we use that knowledge, and we hop over it. Now, depending on how big the log is, maybe you crawl over it. Maybe you go around it. But the light revealed to you that is a problem. And so therefore, light helps you to say, what am I now going to do? Light removes the darkness so that we can actually see the path. It's amazing how quick darkness can fall on a trail at dusk. You go out with a full intent, I'm good to go. Didn't check the fact that the sun goes down a little early these days. And you find yourself in pitch black with no light. A recipe for disaster. I had the joy of meeting a friend of mine way back in the day when I was single by myself. And I met him up at the Appalachian Trail. And we decided we're going to hike a large section of it. At that time in my life, I wasn't exercising a lot of wisdom and being healthy. So I wasn't as good a shape as, you know, the specimen now, but nonetheless. I meet him and we, with the limited knowledge we had, carved out a section to hike. Just a couple of miles, get up to a little fire tower that we could sleep at. Little did we know, the first mile we climbed 1,000 feet. I didn't know this, I wasn't prepared for this, I was living in Florida at the time, the lowest state in the world. And it destroyed me. I was exhausted. I was so tired. So our last little climb up to where we were going to stay for the night, I remember I'm behind him because I'm really, really struggling. It's pitch black. You can't see anything. And we had these lights. And if not for those lights, I don't think I would be here today. I still think I'd be there stuck somewhere. We would go 2 feet, and he would look back at me and say, are you okay? I'm like, I think so. Just a little further. We look up. We could see the next step. We had so much non-wisdom in the moment, but because we had the light, we could exercise in the moment better decision-making. Get through one of the most difficult moments of my life physically. Light, it makes sense, right? Light brings a certain clarity that brings some comfort, doesn't it? That gives us a bit of a focus and a direction that we can spin our wheels believing that makes sense. There's clarity in wisdom. There's helpfulness in wisdom. There's gain in wisdom. We all could agree, much profit has been gained through wisdom. There's no question about it. This is true because the wise person, as the preacher says, has their eyes in their head. A great phrase, kind of odd, but it's a really helpful way of thinking. Here's how one commentary put it. This is really good. Wise people walk around with a clear head in a supposedly well-lit room. Fools walk around as if blind. The analogy is to life. Wise people can get on with the world, but the fool keeps stumbling over obstacles in complete and utter darkness. You're a fool to not carry a light to a dark path. It yields a miserable time. Wisdom certainly provides eyes to see well, while folly provides blinders to ruin you. Test the theory out if you like, but the preacher's trying to warn you. Look at verses 1 to 11. He's trying to let you know you won't find it in all of folly. Wisdom provides the eyes you need, while folly blinds you more and only ruins you. This is exactly why the book of Proverbs exists. To give us what? Better eyes. So that we don't stumble. Isn't there wisdom here right now staring us in the face? If you don't catch it, here it is. Let me just pastorally put it before you. Stop playing the fool and seek wisdom. It actually helps. It actually helps. Now, I suspect at this point, now some of you are overachievers, you've already read the rest of the text, tried to force you not to. But at this point, and just this opening couple of sentences, we're kind of getting the impression that, oh, wait a minute, vanity is gone when wisdom is applied. Hold your horses. Hold your horses. There's still an absurdity in this life that even wisdom can't eliminate. Let's look at the second half of 14 down to verse 16. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. That means wisdom and folly. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. Come on, preacher man. I thought we were onto something here. I thought we were moving forward. But you know as well as I do, there's just some things about this life that even wisdom can't seem to overcome. In a general sense here, the preacher is saying that what happens to the fool also happens to the wise. So then the natural question, as anyone in this room is probably thinking, why be so wise? Why waste all the time? Well, he's kind of already given an answer to that to some degree, right? He's not unrealistic. He's not just a doom and gloom. He's already given us some insight because he's actually already said, well, wisdom is better, and it does create greater gain. So what is he actually getting at here? It's this. What's the point? If certain things happen to both the fool and the wise man, regardless of their rational thinking, regardless of their insightful knowledge that they have gained, that they have been living by. Perhaps you've had that question before. Why? Why get up this morning when you could have slept in? Could have had an extra cup of coffee, not been rushed out the door. Done things that feel probably easier. Because tomorrow you're going to wake up and there's some things about your day tomorrow and your week are just miserable. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, no matter how you live, you're just absolutely miserable. A person can live extremely wise, and they still can suffer the fate of a fool. It's an absurdity, isn't it? It's absolutely absurd. It is, as the preacher says, a vanity of life. Because you and I expect the fool to suffer, right? We expect the fool to suffer certain things. But when the wise does, it throws us, right? It kind of hits us in a way that it actually can rattle us deeply to our core, shake the very foundation of our lives, right? I did this with the promise of this, and it didn't happen. God, that hurts. It hurts. Easy to point at the fool and go, you deserve it. Hard to look at the wise, sensible person facing realities that really a fool should face. I suspect even as I bring that up, you're already thinking of certain ways you see this. But one thing this reality, or a place where this reality is most seen, and probably one that bothers many Christians, and not only just many Christians today, but for centuries. And as I become a dad, hits me in a unique way. Remember that old proverb? Train a child in the way they should go, and they will not depart from it. You see, there's a vexity of life. I did train my child in the way that they should go, and they are departing from it. Brothers and sisters, that is a deep, deep vexation of life. It is one that in my short little pastoral stint, been in ministry for 20-something years. First half of ministry was in student ministry, and how many parents, good, wise, sensible, not perfect, by no means, watched their kids throw it all away. And this, I say, little stint of having this unique role, that is yet another thing prayer is often asked for. A vexation that destroys a mom and a dad, that bothers a grandmother, stresses out a grandfather. What do we do with that? That's real. That's a real thing in this life. It really is an absurdity that we don't want to deal with. Matter of fact, we actually hate it. Absolutely hate it. And it feels like the preacher isn't doing us any favors here, just drumming up all this frustration. But he's strategic. He's actually more thoughtful than you think, because hope is not all gone. He's already said that wisdom is indeed better than folly. He's comforting you to say all of those years of believing the time and work you're pouring into your child to point him to Christ, it actually is not a waste of time. It isn't. It isn't a waste of time. There's more gain in that wisdom than to just say, yeah, do whatever you want. I know that doesn't diminish the lament that you feel. And who stands in line with that deep lament? The preacher. He's lamenting fairly heavily here. He's looking at the great perplexities of life. He's dealing with this tough part, right, of life this side of heaven. Oh, he's lamenting. Looks like a head case at sometimes. He's being truthful and honest that we all agree that's hard. Sure, you can pick apart your life and say, I could have did this, I could have did that. You're not perfect, okay? You're not. But the general sense of the wisdom to point your kiddos towards Christ was not a waste of time. But you have to be clear this morning, and what is good for us to swallow, it's a bitter pill to swallow. But wisdom, the best thought out plan and schedule, the best Bible reading you could ever do, church attendance, doesn't guarantee you will eliminate vanity, that you'll get rid of all these vexations of life. But there is a high note here. He tells us that wisdom is not a striving after wind. It's better. But here's the clarity he's providing for you. It does become striving after wind, when we believe it will control the outcome of our lives and our children. Perhaps I need to say that again. So there's a high note provided by the clarity he's given us. Wisdom is not striving after win. It's actually better. But you and I have the tendency to make it be a vanity of life, to be a striving after win when we believe it will control the outcome of our lives and our children. You know, there's just some times that you can't control the layoff. You've been the best worker there. You can't control it. Wisdom becomes vanity of vanity, striving after the wind, when we believe we use it to control the outcomes of our lives and our children. It's hard for me too, but there's a point to where our work in their life moves towards, Lord, work, work. You know as well as I do, living wisely to control your outcome is vanity, vanity, a striving after win. That's a misuse of the insights and the knowledge that the Lord sees fit to help you get. See, we understand the absurdity of living wisely well, don't we? The hard-earned degree that does not produce a job. Kind of stinks. A lot of money. The hours of study. You were told, go get a degree, you'll have a job waiting on you. And it wasn't there. That's absurd. Here's one that hits close personally. Purchasing a home as a young married couple, because home ownership is always a good investment, only to have the housing market crash. Literally months after the purchase, cutting the worth of your home in half, creating insurmountable negative equity, as we like to say, upside down, therefore crushing the newlyweds' chance to build equity and vanquishing them to become lifelong renters. Yeah, maybe I'm not quite over that one yet. It's good wisdom. Yeah, home ownership is always a really good investment, but it's no guarantee. Boy, how that moment becomes a crushing thing for our lives when we get mad because I did this and that was supposed to happen. The preacher's looking us square in the eyes going, hey, vanity of vanities. This is a vexation of life. What's really interesting about those observations, they're just dealing with that more general thought that the preacher has, right? There's some things, there are situations sometimes where the wise suffer the same fate as a fool, right? And we would say sometimes, not all the time. So maybe I could hear you going, well, yeah, no, not all the time. And you're right, not all the time, but some of us have experienced that reality in our lives, haven't we? Well, the preacher lands really, really well. Sure, those are sometimes situations to where the wise suffer the same fate as a fool. But there's a deeper reality to hear this morning. There is a certainty that the wise and the fool person will face. It's actually an unsettling one, isn't it? You know, it is very unsettling when a man or a woman can live a healthy, balanced life and still get the dreaded diagnosis of cancer. That's not right. They lived well. Why should they suffer something, a person who lives recklessly, an unhealthy life, that they should suffer from? Cancer is a sobering commentary on this text, isn't it? Death is highlighted here as the ultimate leveling of all pursuits. You don't get a pass on this one. You might get a pass on some of those other things we mentioned. Nobody gets a pass here. See, death finds everyone regardless of wisdom. Now, death is going to be explored much more in this book, because that is a deep, deep vexation that puts things into perspective. It's going to be explored, but here, for the first time, it's introduced as a great reality that no one can escape. It's an ugly reality. The preacher says the wisest of all will still die like the fool. And worse than that, not be remembered. Not even be remembered. Wow. He started to say, I'm going to consider. In his consideration, he stumbles upon a great absurdity. Here it is. Wisdom cannot eliminate all of life's hardships and never will eliminate the greatest hardship, death. The same suffering a fool will endure in death, a wise person will endure. With that conclusion, listen how the wonderful preacher, listen how he responds to that. Listen to how that made him feel. Here it is, the last verse. So I hated life. Thank you. Because what is done under the sun is grievous to me. For all is vanity, a striving after wind. Wow. Wow. But honestly, I have to say, I get it. I get it. I mean, if that's it, if our lives can only be reduced down to vanity, and everything that we put our hands to is striving after wind, then yeah, this life is pretty grievous. But the preacher, he hints at something here. He says wisdom is light. That there's better gain in wisdom. He says it's better because it gives us eyes to see things a bit clearer. Though this last statement we read is really intense. It's very intense. But you have to understand, the preacher never loses hope fully. And we're going to see that throughout the book. See, we're parachuting in. We're not giving him the final word. That literally comes at chapter 12. So we're kind of jumping in, and we're seeing, wow, this guy's a head case. He's not, actually. He never really fully loses hope, and we'll see that throughout the book. Remember what he's doing here. He's already told us he's teaching in order to warn, to give better insight, better wisdom that will lead us towards something that's lasting rather than fleeting. Now, the preacher along that journey, he actually has to deal with the absurdities of life, the vanities of life. You may be going, why do you keep saying absurdity and vanity and fleeting? Because that word, as we discovered, is rather nuanced. It's the perfect word for this book because it can mean quite a few things. It can mean a vapor, a mere breath, right? Alluding to something that's fleeting, hard to grab. But it also points to the absurdity of things, how things don't add up, that things aren't as they should be. Things are a bit backwards. Things are crooked. And I can't seem to make it straight, no matter how hard I try. Here, it seems to be he's unpacking an absurdity of life. He's reminding us, as he did in chapter 1, that sin truly has radically introduced vanity to this life. It's made it quite hard to our daily experience in many ways, because it's really absurd that a good man or woman suffer the fate a fool deserves. But unfortunately, wisdom cannot eliminate all of life's hardships, and it never will eliminate the greatest hardship, death. But here's the thing that is most ironic, if you will, about this. That insight that he just gave us turns into wisdom. It's interesting. The insight he's pouring out about this observation in a really awesome, funny, ironic way turns into really good wisdom. You see, it's actually a knowledge that you and I need, because this knowledge and this understanding will help guide our life. See, this understanding and insight, it actually gives light to our dark unhappiness. And more importantly, here's what it does for us. And this is a good, good thing. More importantly, it forces us to seek comfort in something greater. This insight turns into the best wisdom that you can live by. We all are going to die. Isn't that ironic? This turns into a very good wisdom. You know what's fascinating about the book of Ecclesiastes? We call it really unique and different, but do you know the entire Bible deals with so many things that he is unearthing for us? Yeah, you don't believe me? Listen to Paul unpacking what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians 15. Here's what he says. This is amazing. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians 54 to 58. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, that's death, by the way, in case you don't get the word picture, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Now, at this point, we may be going, oh, yeah, well, the preacher of Ecclesiastes has given us a statement about death, hasn't he? Yes. Visits us all. And it's so perplexing that you can't seem to get away from it. So Paul is saying, when death comes knocking on your door, there's a saying that is going to come to pass. He's writing to believers. So we're thinking, oh, yeah, what's the saying? Is it what Ecclesiastes says? Check this out. When death comes, he said there's a saying that's going to pass. It's this: death is swallowed up in victory. Huh? What? Death doesn't have to be. There is a way. There is a wisdom. There is something. And he goes in 55, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a way that death can be overcome. And guess what? It's not in your hands. It's not in your hands. It's in the person and work in Christ. Here's how he concludes this section, verse 58. Therefore, here's his conclusion. My beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in, guess the word, in vain. Paul knows the reality all too well. There's a great perplexity. We will all taste death. So what do we do under this when we're under the sun? You see, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, he's not wrong. But he's forcing us to look to something greater for comfort in life's hardships, namely in our death, to give us a greater gain and a greater insurance of this life that it will not be vain. Paul unpacks the reality we all face and says, hey, there is victory. It's just not in your hands. It's not in how well you rationally think about the world. It is in the person and work of Christ. You see, there's a belief throughout Scripture that Christ actually becomes the wisdom we need. 1 Corinthians 1:30 actually says that Christ, who became the wisdom from God, paints a very different picture of where true hope is found. This morning, if you're with us this morning, I want you to hear clearly the thing that levels all of us in this room, that puts us all in the same playing field: we will taste death. If you're relying upon your smarts, your ability to squeeze out of this world what you need, that you're going to make the most, that you're going to outsmart the Scriptures, that you're going to do it better, you're stronger, I need you to hear clearly, death will still visit you. The only way the Scripture is clear that we win victory in death is in Christ. You better grab someone, because this very week, you could take your last breath. in the tone of Ecclesiastes this very week, you could take your last breath. And if you're using your own intellect to save yourself, it won't work. Victory is in Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, if you've been a seasoned believer, working for the Lord, pushing people to Christ is not a waste of time. Stop it. Stop worrying whether it was worth it. It's always worth it. Always. Are you perfect? No. But those efforts were never in vain. Never in vain. Let's pray, Father. Oh, I feel like we could talk for hours about this. Because perhaps for the first time, some are actually dealing with the truth of the matter. Spirit, I pray you are working and moving among us in ways we can't imagine. That you're healing hearts, maybe. Adjusting perspective. And Father, maybe for some, this morning is the first time they heard that in this life there can be great joy and death does not have to have the final say. But I pray what is most clear, that they will see it is not in themselves and their thinking, their ability to be wise. It is fully upon the person and work of Christ that we can claim victory. So we pray that you would continue to work on hearts. We pray that you would give us a deeper, renewed sense to be about your work and your truth. Father, it's in your name we pray. Amen.